Now our children may go out to children's church. This may be a good time to remind you that we need more volunteers for children's church. It's a great ministry, and we appreciate all you who labor in it. And now let me ask you to turn to John chapter 21. Excuse me, I forgot something. It's very embarrassing when you have to get something out of your book bag and the cameras are watching you and people see it forever on the internet. We have not refined our public appearance before the watching world yet, and we hope we never do. Let us turn again to John 21, or you may already be there. Let me start by reading the first 14 verses. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to them, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. On resurrection morning, the angels had told the women at the empty tomb that Jesus was going to keep a promise that he had made to the disciples, and they should tell the disciples. He had told them on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. When the angels spoke to the women on that Sunday morning, they said, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now, this story we just read is the first fulfillment of that promise. And the giving of the Great Commission on a mountain in Galilee was another fulfillment of that. That happened later, of course. But the disciples, you remember, first encountered the risen Lord in Jerusalem on resurrection evening when their doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And then they were there again the Sunday following when Thomas believed on the Lord. Well, now as we come to this story in the Gospel of John, the disciples have returned to their homes. Seven of them are back in Galilee. In verse 2, we read their names. Simon Peter and Thomas and Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, and two others of the disciples. And scholars make a good guess that the two others are probably Philip and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And this, by the way, strengthens the contention that not only did John write chapter 21, but he meant to write chapter 21 just where it is, because it's an epilogue that corresponds to the first chapter, the prologue, and even features some of the same characters. Peter and Nathanael are mentioned in chapter 1, and they're together along with James and John. And now, with the addition of Thomas, who has become a firm believer in the risen Lord and is staying close to the leaders of the apostles. Now, some of what I just said, of course, is speculative, but here is what is not speculation. The Lord revealed himself to these disciples in very familiar surroundings. First, the word here for revealed is a word that means more than just arrived or showed up. It is the word phanaroo, which means to make known or to make clear. In the Old King James Version, it's translated as manifested himself. And it is the word that John uses for the second coming of the Lord. In other words, the second appearing, the second revealing of himself. It's the word that John uses in his first epistle in chapter 2:28, where he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And he says in chapter 3, verse 2, that we do not know what beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So, this appearing that we're reading about this morning is not just Jesus being present on the scene. It is a revelation of Jesus. It is Jesus coming in person and revealing things about himself that the disciples need to know. And the second preliminary point I want to make is that this revelation is made in familiar surroundings and very familiar situations. The disciples were back at home. They were back at their job of fishing. And I once heard a minister preach on this text and condemn Peter for being skeptical and disillusioned and reverting back to his old ways. But that is absolutely not in the text in any way whatsoever. There is not a hint of reproach that it was in any way sinful, faithless, or unbelieving for these disciples to go fishing. That's what they did. That was their job. They had to make a living. They had to feed themselves and their families. You know that our beloved president is sometimes given to malapropisms as he gets his words tangled up. And my favorite George W. Bush phrase was in his first campaign, where he told the American people, "I know what it's like to have to put food on your family." Well, that's what the disciples had to do. They had to put food on their family, and so they were out fishing. And that's quite commendable. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 and following says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and to earn their own living." So they're back earning their living. And this setting that they're in, this Sea of Tiberias, as John calls it, we also know it as Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee, this setting had been the scene of so many precious memories of Jesus. He had given to the disciples a miraculous catch of fish here. He had taught the multitude from their boat. He had stilled the wind and the waves on this very lake. And nearby he'd cast out a legion of demons, and he had walked on that very water and commanded Peter to come to him. And he had done many mighty works in Capernaum and the towns around the lake. This had been his home and their home. And now again in this story, they were invited to see the Lord in the familiar. They were invited to see the Lord in the familiar. Now, in the days and weeks and years to come, these disciples will be far away from this place. They will be fulfilling the Great Commission. Just days away, they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they will receive power to be Jesus' witnesses to the end of the earth. But here they are at home, and they're doing the things that are both routine and necessary, and Jesus appears to teach them things they will need to remember for their ministry. Because they will be in unfamiliar situations. They will be in unfamiliar surroundings. They will meet challenging people in opposition from authorities. But the things that Jesus teaches them today in this story are equally important in the familiar. And this is so often where you and I need to know these things we're going to look at today. Because most of us won't be foreign missionaries. And many of us will only live in a handful of towns in our lives. And in our lifetime, some of you may spend most of your life in the very same city. Some people have even been known to live in the very same home all their lives. Some of you will work at the same jobs or for the same company for most of your days. And you need what Jesus came to teach these disciples just as much as those who strike out in faith for foreign countries or to go to the jungles or to go to the ends of the earth to undertake adventurous tasks for the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because life at home can grow routine, can't it? And you can take your tasks for granted. And you can even take your family members and your friends for granted. And not notice them like you should, and not pay the attention to them that you should. And sometimes life can seem boring. I remember a woman that we talked to one time who had a beautiful yard over in West Austin. We asked her if she did it, and she said she certainly did, and with a beautiful southern accent, she said, "I love to work in the yard, but I've always found housework boring." Well, you might find housework, yard work, and all your work boring after a while. It can get to seeming empty and useless as you do the same tasks over and over. As you go to work, stare at the computer screen each day, or you do whatever routine kinds of tasks that you do. If you're a mom, if you're constantly taking care of household chores and watching over the kids and so on, you need Jesus in your familiar world. You need the lesson of Christ in the familiar. And He taught His disciples, as they went back to fishing, four important things about Himself. And He teaches them to you and me too, because He's with us by His Spirit. That's one of the wonderful ways that we can apply this passage of Scripture. Because, you see, it was easy for the disciples to understand the things Jesus was teaching them because He was there. They saw His body. They saw His body standing on the shore. They saw His body cooking fish. They saw His body offering fish and bread. But we walk by faith, not by sight. And we have something that at that point they actually did not have. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Him indwelling in us, testifying of Him. And so it has been to their advantage and to our advantage that He went away, just as He said it would be. Because while they learned these lessons from the physical Jesus, we don't have to. We learn them from Jesus' Holy Spirit. And Jesus doesn't have to physically show up in your front yard and help you out with some yard work and then race over to my study and help me figure out what a text means and then keep an appointment for someone else at his workplace. Jesus doesn't have to scurry about. He sent His Spirit so that He is always with us. He is dwelling in us by His Spirit. And the four things about Himself that He showed to the disciples this day at the Sea of Galilee are applicable to you and me. And with each one, I want to use a phrase from John that comes from the middle of the story. And that's the phrase that comes from verse 7. It is the Lord. So here is the first blessing that the risen Lord gives to the disciples and that is available for you. It is the Lord who prepares blessings for us. It is the Lord who prepares blessings for us. Where was Jesus? He was in the shore. It was on the shore. Just as day was breaking, it says in verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. I think there are two reasons for that. It's obvious from not only his appearance to Mary Magdalene, but his appearance in this story that he didn't appear quite like he did in the days of his flesh alone. Now that he has a glorified body, he looks somewhat different. And you and I will look forward to the day when we look somewhat different too. There will be continuity, and yet there will be blessed discontinuity. And Jesus was not easily recognized anymore. But secondly, he'd been there a long time. He'd been there in the dark. He'd been there before dawn began to break. How do we know this? Because of what he'd been doing. Verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, in those days, you didn't go to the Capernaum Quick Stop and buy a bag of charcoal. In those days, you burnt wood to make charcoal. It took a long time to make coals suitable for cooking on a beach. And so Jesus had been there with his fish, with his makings for bread, with his wood burning, waiting for just the time when their boat would come along and they would see him on the shore. And one of the things that you and I should think about is that all the Lord did to prepare for your life and mine. We just read that great 139th Psalm. And verse 16 says there that all the days were ordained for us before one of them came to be. That means that the Lord prepared for you and prepared for your life and is preparing you for serving Him. What has He done in your life? You know, we understand these things when we think of Moses and David being prepared for leadership by serving as shepherds. But this is true in our own lives as well. The Lord Jesus Christ works long beforehand. He works beforehand with our soul because He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. But He has also chosen our families, our circumstances of our birth, our parents, and the places that we'll live. Paul told the Athenians that he had chosen the bounds of people's habitation. He has gifted us and equipped us and created interests in us that can later be used in service for Him. I hope that many of you, if you do not know the name Nate Saint, will get to know that name. He was one of the great Christian heroes of the 20th century. Nate Saint was a missionary pilot. He flew planes for Missionary Aviation Fellowship, and he was one of the five missionaries who was killed by the Alca Indians in Ecuador, along with Jim Elliott, Elizabeth Elliott's husband, in 1956. And the interesting thing about Nate Saint is the story of how God prepared him for his fantastic and innovative ministry as a missionary pilot. When he was a little boy in his home, he learned to blueprint and build model gliders and boats, locomotives and airplanes. And he got interested in flying from the time he was 7 years old. But at 13, something happened. He was smitten with a severe case of osteomyelitis in his leg. And at that particular time, as he was suffering that disease, he began to turn over the idea in his mind that maybe someday God might want him to be a missionary. Well, eventually, he joined the Army Air Corps, and he was in their pilot cadet program in the late 40s, and the night before he was to report for his first military flying instruction, this old disease came back. This old osteomyelitis came back. His leg was inflamed, and he knew that he was not going to get the opportunity to do big-time flying. But what's interesting is that at a New Year's Eve service, after this state of bitter disappointment that he'd just gone through, he seemed to hear the voice of the Lord saying to him, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And that call, that verse, began to go over and over in his head. And so just at the time that he thought he'd have to say goodbye to planes forever, he read about MAF, Missionary Fellowship, Aviation Fellowship, and he signed up for their course of training, and he wrote back to his mother, "Methinks the aircraft industry has suffered the loss of a big operator, but the Lord has won for himself a little operator." And so he found himself assigned by MAF for his very first task to go down to Mexico and repair a plane that had crashed there. Nate went down to Mexico. He thought that it would be a fairly easy task, but the blueprint he had been given didn't match the plane. The factory-made wing spar that had been sent down as a replacement didn't match the blueprint or the plane. And when he finally reassembled the parts, the problem arose of taking the wing panels out to the airstrip in the bush where the wrecked plane lay. And he couldn't crate them because there were narrow canyon walls to be scaled and the crates would never make the turns. So he built the wings up like, guess what, a model plane kit, piece by piece, without any glue. Then he labeled each piece, disassembled the whole works, tied it up in bundles, and he flew all that out to the jungle airstrip. When he got to the wrecked plane, for lack of an ability to rig the plane, he had to prop the tail up on a stump, rig the new wings to match the old by eye. And as Elizabeth Elliot puts it in her book, Through Gates of Splendor, he did it just as he used to rig model planes as a child. Jesus was preparing him all of his life for service on the mission field. And Nate Saint left a wonderful legacy. He's not only been an inspiration to missionaries and other MAF pilots, he also taught his children so much about the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins that years later, when his murderer, one of those Aka Indians who murdered him, was converted, became a Christian, and became one of the elders of the new church in that Aka village, Nate Saint's daughter, Kathy, and his son, Stevie, were baptized by their father's murderer. Can you imagine? And all because God had awakened in him an interest in mechanical things and model airplanes and so on, preparing him. I've always loved the verse where Jesus says, "Your heavenly Father knows what things you need of before you even ask." Isn't that wonderful? It's a prayer strengthener. God knows our prayers in advance. He sees our lives in advance. Jesus has made preparations for you, just as he made preparations for those poor, toiling, wet, tired, mad disciples. He makes preparations for his people. And his preparations, of course, have exceeded far beyond what we can imagine, because he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The writer to Hebrews says he's prepared for his people a city. And Paul said, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." But he's prepared your life. And what a blessed thing to remember when you're going through difficulties or when you're facing challenges. He has equipped you. He has given you skills and talents and interests. And that's what Jesus does for his people. That's what he did this morning, long before dawn. on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The second point flows from the first. It is the Lord who provides for our needs. It is the Lord who provides for our needs. We confess this, but do we really appreciate the awesomeness of it and how He does supply our needs? Note two things. The failure of the disciples. It says in 3b, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. That can just give you a sense of great disillusionment when you've worked hard and you haven't even gotten fish one, and they have been out all night. And this failure of the disciples, I think, is extremely important for the story. Because just as day was breaking, it says Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" The word "children" should probably be translated a little more colloquially. It's the equivalent of boys, fellows, guys. "Do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And eloquent S. Lewis Johnson said of that "no," that it dripped with the dew of despair. It dripped with the dew of despair. They had nothing. Well, Jesus is prepared at that moment to teach them a great lesson. It's a lesson He'd already warned them about when He told them He was the vine and they were the branches. He had told them, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Apart from Me, you can do nothing." Haven't you had to learn and relearn dependence on God? Because, of course, we think that we are able to accomplish anything. I was talking recently to a friend whose father is recovering from alcoholism with a well-known 12-step program. And I said, well, at least he's acknowledging a higher power. And she said, well, no, I think his higher power, he thinks, is himself. You see, the problem is, until we bow down to God, until we really say, "I'm at the end of my rope, I can't do anything apart from You, but I can do all things through You," we have problems, don't we? Jesus is trying to get across the fact that as we sing, "The arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own." What is our solution? We're to seek the Lord in every task. And so Paul said, "Whatsoever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God." In other words, get Jesus into your mundane routines. He's already there. He wants you to call upon Him. He wants you to understand that it will be He who gives you good days. It will be He who gives you success. It will be He who goes before you. And a second thing to note, after the failure of the disciples, is the predestination of Jesus in verse 6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. You will say to me, "Ah, I understand you're a Reformed Baptist preacher. I might have known you couldn't preach a sermon without mentioning predestination." I do not see predestination in this verse. I see God's omniscience. Jesus knew where the fish were. And so, therefore, He knows where they were. He tells them what side of the boat to cast the net over. This is simply a matter of God's omniscience. Why do you go so far and twist this verse into a verse about predestination? Here is why. He knows where the fish are because He has ordained them to be there. You see, as Lorraine Bettner put it years ago in his magnificent book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, God knows things because they are certain. And a thing cannot be certain unless God has ordained it. So anytime anybody wants to fudge on predestination and say, "Well, God looks down through eternity and knows what you're going to do, and He knows everything, but He doesn't control it." Well, brothers and sisters, the only way He can know what you're going to do is if it is ordained. He is the only one with the power to ensure that whatsoever he ordains will, in fact, come to pass. And so the great theological truth of Ephesians 1:11 operates here. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And therefore, that shoal of fish were there at the counsel of Jesus' will. And so the disciples were in the right place at the right time, at the right moment, for Jesus to simply say, cast your net over on the right side and you will find some. The providence of God features our failure and God's predestination. I was talking to a day springer this past week about his new job, and he was so thrilled because he'd been sending out resumes, trying so hard to get a job, and when it was the right time and the right moment, then suddenly all he did was talk to a fellow believer, found out about a job, called, did an interview. They were talking to him about what they were going to pay him before they even hired him. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now look at our story. Verse 6b. They cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. You see the picture? They're tugging and pulling, and they think, this net sure is heavy. And as they pull up this unbelievable number of fish, all of a sudden John gets it. He says, this is familiar. I've been through this story before. This is the Lord. You remember that in one of the very first instances when Jesus called them, that Jesus taught the people from Simon's boat. And when he had finished speaking, you remember he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. That was back in the 5th chapter of Luke. And Peter, skeptical though he was, because he was a master fisherman, did let down the nets. And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They had to signal to their partners and the other boats to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats. Both the boats began to sink. And Peter learned his lesson and fell down on his knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And John saw all those fish and felt the weight of that net, and he said, I've been through this before. That's the Lord on the shore. And in that moment, Peter reacted. And as he realized that the Lord's hand was in it, he jumped overboard. And many times, haven't you said about your own life, he's done it again. He's come through again. He's forgiven me again. He has given me understanding again. He has helped me through this situation again, again, and again, and again. The Lord has been your help. And so he provided for the needs of the disciples. And Peter was so overwhelmed, he jumped out of the boat. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. That is a very touching moment. First, because of the ardor and passion of Peter, who loved the Lord. At this point, Peter has not been formally restored to apostleship yet. That will happen as Jesus talks to him three times about whether or not he loves him. At this point, Peter is not even worried about getting his old role back. He just is so glad to be forgiven, and he just loves Jesus so much he'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to be an exalted apostle at this point. And so when he hears that it's the Lord, and by this time he's learned to trust John, because John was the one who looked at the grave clothes and told him what had happened, and he didn't trust him then, but now he trusts him, he sees those fish. He is willing to jump overboard in a flame of passion for his Lord. And what I think is particularly touching is that he does the wrongest thing you can do when you're about to jump overboard. He puts on more clothes. He put on his outer garment, no doubt tied it around him, to go see Jesus. He did not want the dignity of Jesus to be offended. he knew that even though he was going to be dripping wet and dragging his clothes, he wanted to be modest and dignified in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Now, the third point. It is the Lord who prospers our work. Don't you love the line in Praise to the Lord the Almighty that goes, "Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee." Look at 6b. It says, they were unable to haul the net in because of the quantity of fish. Look at verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Clearly, the Lord's hand was in it. That net was not breaking. Have you not seen this to be true as you look back on some impossible situations? Don't you have situations where you say, "I don't know how I got through that. I don't know how I made those decisions. I don't know how the situation turned out like it did." Well, brothers and sisters, you could raise an Ebenezer like Samuel did and say, "Hitherto has the Lord helped me." The psalmist said, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And this is true for all of us. What we see in this passage is that Jesus was prospering their work. And here I think we are justified in seeing an application about the disciples' future ministry. Jesus had called them to be fishers of men. He had told them after that first draft of fish where they caught so many, the net broke, and they began to sink the boats. He had told them, "From now on you shall catch men." And so many people have tried to find the symbolic meaning in the fish and the fact that there were 153 of them. How about Augustine's explanation? It is a little less nonsensical than most. 10, he says, is the number of the law. But the law without grace kills. To the number of the law, therefore, we add 7, the number of the Spirit, in order to obtain the fullness of the divine revelation as a power of life. But then he adds, the sum of the numbers from 1 to 17 inclusive, and we got 17 by adding 10 and 7, the sum of the numbers from 1 to 17 inclusive is 153. So that the number 153 signifies all those who are included in the saving operation of divine grace which makes reconciliation with the law. Don't you feel smart? John just says they had a whole bunch of fish and they did what all fishermen do. They counted them. They counted them. There were 153 of them. But obviously, it is important to realize that God guarantees the catch. Their net didn't break. And later on, when they began to preach and become fishers of men, God ensured that everyone whom He was calling to Himself would come into the kingdom of God. When Paul was in Corinth and very much despairing, God told him, "Do not be afraid. Keep on proclaiming my word. I have much people in this city. There's a full number of the Gentiles. All the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more." And one day it'll be like the unloading of a net. And this is why I think we're justified in seeing some symbolism here. Because Mark 13:47 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age, the angels will come and separate the evil from throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let me ask you this morning, have you been hauled in yet? Have you been hauled in yet? Are you going to be one of God's fish, or are you going to be one of those bad ones? Out in West Texas, we catch the catfish and throw away the gar. Are you going to be one of God's fish that gets caught in the net? Jesus sees to it that most gospel fishing is done with nets, not fishing poles. If you're here this morning and the Lord has been calling you, He hasn't just been doing it through sermons. He's been doing it through circumstances. He's been doing it through the witness of others. He's been doing it through the example of others. He may even do it through the announcement that I made this morning that one of our brothers has died suddenly, unexpectedly, and gone to be with the Lord. The point is that God has His nets, and if He's drawing you in, quit resisting. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins. Be caught by Him. And when you witness yourself, remember that you may plant and someone else will water, but it's God who gives the increase. You don't have to seal the deal one-on-one with every person you witness to. Just be content to be holding one corner of that net and bring them in, because this teaches the certainty of that. The gospel net will not break. When will the Lord prosper your work? He'll prosper your work when you're obedient. The disciples were obedient. That's what the disciples found. They obeyed, and the Lord was with them. Now, the last thing the Lord taught them, and the thing that is so important that He teaches us, is that it is the Lord who presents Himself. His greatest gift is Himself. And there He is, Himself, with holes in His hands and feet and a wound in His side, cooking fish on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as He presents Himself, He presents two things. He presents, first of all, fellowship in labor. Fellowship with Himself in labor. In verse 10, He says, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Isn't that a compliment? He's saying, I want to use some of your fish for this meal too, that I'm cooking. What Jesus asks us to do, brothers and sisters, is give back to Him the gifts He has given to us. Do you have a gift of the Spirit, and every Christian does? Then give that gift back to Him. Has He blessed you with talents and skills and abilities? Give those abilities back to Him. Give back to Him the gifts He has given to you. That's what He asked them to do. I gave you these fish, now I need a few of them to feed you. He confers on you the great privilege of being a laborer with Him. It's a blessed thing to be a co-laborer, a laborer together with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He send out laborers in the harvest. Things that you do for Jesus do matter. Things that you do for Jesus do have impact. Things that you do for Jesus do advance the kingdom. And so He compliments them by saying, bring some of your fish and add to the feast. When our missionary David Sitton's oldest son was a little boy, Josh used to love to carry my book bag. And he couldn't lift that book bag, but he thought the greatest thing in the world would be to help me carry that book bag. So we would walk along together with him holding my book bag with both hands, and he would say to one and all, me carry Jackson's bag. And I would have my index finger hooked on the handle behind his two hands. And he carried the bag all right. But of course, I was providing the help he needed. And what a compliment to him it was that he was able to contribute to me. That's what Jesus is saying here. Give back to me the gifts that I've given you. Don't hide your light under bushels. Don't bury your talent in the sand. Give back to me what I've given to you. And finally, he presents himself not only in fellowship and labor, but fellowship in love. 12 and 13. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. What a wonderful meal breakfast is, anytime, all day long, but especially after you've toiled all night. You're bone tired and wet. You're exhausted and discouraged. To have breakfast prepared. And Jesus says, come and dine. Why did Jesus feed them? Because he loved them. Why did Peter jump out of the boat? Because he loved Jesus. Why did John, again, call himself in this passage the disciple whom Jesus loved? Because that was the most important thing about him. Not that he was an apostle or wrote a gospel, but he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Do you feast with Jesus? And by that I mean more than the Lord's Supper. I mean speaking to Jesus, talking to Jesus all day long. Peter loved the memory of this event and the other events during the 40 days before Pentecost, when he went to Cornelius' house, he told Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 39 to 41, he says, God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. What this passage is teaching you and me is that, no, we won't get to eat with the literal Jesus until we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, but that will happen at the end of our days when Jesus does return. But in the meantime, we can feast with him. We can come to him in prayer. We can take to him our every problem. We can read things about him in Scripture that delight us, and we can say to Jesus, thank you for this characteristic. One of the great verses of Scripture is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And all the Calvinists hold their breath to see what I will say next. Because Calvinists fear this verse. Because Arminians twist it and abuse it. They distort it. They're bad. Okay. Having said that, first of all, the verse is about a church that needs to repent. Church at Laodicea. And all the Calvinists will say amen. The primary contextual usage of this verse is to a church that needs to repent. And I don't guess I need to say that the third time. Now, having said that, it's still about individuals. Thank you. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So whether you're coming the first time and you only open the door because, of course, Jesus has changed your heart, which moves your hand, which opens doors to Jesus, or you have been a Christian for a long time and you just haven't supped with Jesus in a long time, this passage applies to you. May you have the continual feast that God intends you to have, whether you're coming to Jesus for the first time today or you've been a Christian for many years. You're supposed to be closer to Jesus than you are. Feast with him. Sup with him. And you will say, when your communion with him grows, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Because the Lord prepares for you, the Lord provides for you, the Lord prospers your work, and the Lord gives you the greatest blessing of all. He presents you with himself. And to his name be all glory and praise. Amen. Father in God, present yourself to those who you are calling to believe on you. And present yourself again to those of us who have forgotten how you prepare for us, provide for us, and prosper our work. Father, we owe you so much more in gratitude than we can possibly ever express to you. And we pray, Lord God, that we might rejoice in fellowship with your Son. Give us new heart to contribute to the work of your kingdom in whatever way we can, to use our members for the glory of God, to exercise our spiritual gifts, to give back to you every gift, talent, and ability that you have given us. And finally, help us to love you. Help us just to rejoice in your love for us and our love for you, and to spend the time with you that we would spend with any loved one whom we cherished. Help us to renew our love for you and sup with you and you with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together. We're so glad that you've come today and we're glad for our visitors. Please sign our guest book and join me in greeting Grant Goodrich and welcoming him into Day Spring Fellowship. And be with us this evening as I know details about what will happen with Gene Veal. I will make sure that you are informed on by means of email. In the meantime, you may want to give Lucy a call this afternoon. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.